says, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Gennesaret is just another name, the Greek name, if you will, for the Sea of Galilee. The people had pressed upon him. They were crowding around him. And the cool part is, read this, they were pressing him to hear the word of God. That is so cool. I mean, they're hearing it for the first time. They're understanding it, the way he's teaching, the way he's teaching with authority, and they want more. And so the crowd is getting closer and closer, but it's kind of like taking a picture at the Grand Canyon. You know, back up just a little more, just a little more. And you know, he's being kind of backed up into the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And so Jesus is going to continue to teach. He's just looking for a different way to do that. But, you know, that's my prayer for me and for all of us, you know, that we would have that kind of a hunger and a thirst for God's Word, a desire for the things of God. You know, there's times I have to admit, you know, when I'm tired, when I'm, you know, either out of sorts or just maybe I feel like I've been, you know, sitting too much or whatever. And it's like, you know, I need to go do something else. You know, or I'm in the middle of a project and don't want to stop maybe and spend time in the Word or whatever. But, you know, my prayer for me is, God, give me an increasing hunger. Give me an increasing desire for your word. And that's what I pray for my wife and for my kids and for our whole fellowship, that we would all crave God's word. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 42, verse 1, he says, "As the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." You know, the deer that's running through the forest and is thirsty, you know, how good it is when he finds that living water. But then in verses 2 and 3, it says, And saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he should thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. So Jesus was intent on teaching the people. You know, they were pressing him. They wanted to hear the word of God. He knew their heart. But now it's getting logistically to the point where, you know, you've got people right in front of you. It's kind of hard to speak to a group. So he gets into the boat and has Peter push him out, you know, 10, 15, 20 feet, whatever. And so now he's got a little bit of a distance. He's got the water for an amplifier and all the people in front of him. And it's kind of interesting. It says that he sits down. Remember, in the synagogue, that's what happened, that the people stood to receive the instruction and that the teacher, the rabbi, is the one that sat down. And so this is basically church on the lake. And it's kind of cool. It's a very informal kind of a setting. It's not the Sabbath day because the men are working, they're fishing and cleaning their nets and so forth. And what day isn't a good day for a good Bible study? And so Jesus just kind of just falls into it. It's a very natural, casual kind of a thing, and it really looks pretty cool. And then in verse 4 it says, "And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught or for a catch of fish. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." After finishing teaching, Jesus then turns his attention basically to Peter. In a way, he kind of commandeered Peter's boat. And so now Peter's going to basically be compensated. He says, you know, let out a little farther and let your nets down. Well, Peter had been fishing all night long. I mean, that's, you know, you get up at, you know, midnight or something like that, get out on the boat, get on the sea, and late at night catch all the fish. So they've been fishing all night long and came back with nothing. And that's like when I go fishing, you know. That's what I call it, fishing instead of catching. But Peter comes back and says, you know, but because you said to do it, you know, I'll go ahead and do it. And then what happens? He gets this extremely large load of fish that neither he or the other boat, either one of them can contain. And I like this because it's a great illustration of what man can do versus what God can do. Jesus tells us in Matthew 19:26, he said, "With God all things are possible." And even though they've been trying at it, you ever done that? Where you're breaking your head, you know, you're banging your head on a wall or trying to get some project done or whatever, and nothing's going right. Then you think, oh, hang on. And you stop, and let me pray, and you just begin to pray, God, would you give me a favor? Would you help me to do this thing? And clickety-boom, it just starts going along. And that's kind of what was going on here with Peter. Then in verse 6, when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes that broke their net. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. That's a lot of fish. You know, the boats that they had in those days, they were roughly, you know, 15 to 20 feet long. They're about 4, maybe 5 feet wide in the middle part. And they were pretty, you know, just rudimentary, you know, sailing boats. In fact, they've got one that they dug out of the mud in a museum on the Sea of Galilee. And you can see why they were probably scared out there in the storm. But, you know, the bottom line is they fill both these things up full of fish. It's, where are the guys standing? How are they maneuvering the boat? All that kind of stuff. And so they're being blessed. And again, it's an illustration of what man can do versus what God can do. And I can't help but think of what Jesus said in John 15:5 when he said, you know, apart from me, you can do nothing. And in their own human effort, what do they get? Goose eggs, no fish. And Jesus just gives the word, goes, hey, throw a net out there and see what happens. And now they got more fish than they can handle. And so it's pretty cool. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God always blesses in abundant ways. You know, when God blesses, one more scripture, there we go. When God blesses, he doesn't just bless like with a thimble, like he doesn't dole it out with a spoon. You know, he pours it out in these 55-gallon drums and just overwhelms us with his kindness. Then in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth, or from now on, thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Seeing the miracle that Jesus had performed, you know, providing all the fish, Peter was overwhelmed, knowing that it was a miracle because he'd been out all night long trying to catch fish. He was not an amateur. He was a professional fisherman. That's what he did for a living. That's what he did, you know, for his livelihood. So it wasn't like he went out there and didn't know where to go or what to do. So he readily recognized the miracle that Jesus had performed. And then, Peter may not have fully come to the realization that Jesus is God, but he does know that he is certainly a holy man of God. And that's why Peter says at one point, you know, depart from me because, you know, I'm a sinful man. And it's the same reaction that the prophet Isaiah had when he was transported to heaven. He was transported into the presence of God, and all of a sudden he says, woe is me. You know, I'm a man of sinful lips. I come from a people of sinful lips. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. And actually, he wasn't. An angel at that point came and touched his lips with a coal to purify him. But Peter doesn't have an angel there purifying him with a coal. He just realizes that, man, you know, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. You know, we read this in the Bible, and it's really kind of interesting that we read this statement that Peter fell down at his knees. You know, men don't do that. I mean, in our culture, in our day, you know, we don't kneel down in front of people and ask, you know, I beseech you, will you give me an apple? You know, or we don't make a request known like that. But here Peter is overwhelmed with who Jesus is. And he's coming to the realization that he is truly a man of God. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 through 22, it's kind of a parallel passage. And it says, and Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now, Peter and Andrew and James and John basically all get to shore with this huge load of fish. And, you know, that's their income. They understand that this is, that's more fish they've probably caught in quite a while. It's a real boon to them. And then it says that when they landed, you think, okay, hang on, let me go to the market, sell the fish, cash it out, and I'll come back and I'll follow you. No. It says they land the boats, and they walked away, and they forsook all. They left all to follow Jesus. This is actually pretty cool. Later in the same chapter in Luke 5:28, when Levi, who's later called Matthew, a tax collector is called, he's at his table collecting taxes, you know, wherever he was there in Capernaum. And Jesus walks by and says, hey, follow me. And as the narrative goes, Matthew gets up from the table, which is probably piled high with money, and leaves that, it says, forsakes all, and follows Jesus. And that's one of the interesting things about walking with the Lord. You know, the gospel is free to us. It cost Jesus everything. But it's interesting that when we truly follow Jesus, we kind of give everything else away. We have to forsake everything else and truly follow Jesus with our heart and not be looking back. You know, we're told in Luke 9:62 that to keep our hands on the plow, to not to look back. And God wants us to have that kind of single-heartedness about our choice to follow Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." When it comes down to the things of life, whether it's material things or relationships or whatever else is important to us, whatever seems important at the moment, when you take whatever that is and you compare it to Jesus, Jesus is always higher and greater and more worthy, the most important thing in our life. And it's funny, some things just seem so important to us at times, in the moment. But then when you sit back and you can kind of in a rational way compare whatever that is to Jesus, Jesus should win every time. Jesus is better. I mean, this life is so short. You know, on average, what is it, 74, 75 years or something like that? But what's eternity compared to 100 years or to 200 years? Eternity is so much greater, so much longer, and being with Him that whole time. And so the things of this world are going to fade away. We're not even going to care about them. And so we see Peter and James and John and Andrew making that choice that Jesus is the most important thing. And they walk away from their tool bags. They walk away from their bank account. They walk away from everything that's important. And they begin to follow Jesus. And what we find over the next few years as they're following Jesus, that they're skinny and emaciated and they barely make it to the end. No. Jesus provides for them. They are well taken care of. And it's awesome how the miracle of God's provision is played out. But then we get to verse 12, and we change subjects quite a bit. In verse 12, Luke records Jesus' encounter with a leper. And this takes place. Now, Luke's gospel is not recorded in chronological order. Okay, he goes from subject to subject. And what happens is this takes place as Jesus comes off the Sermon on the Mount. And so the city that he's going into is actually Capernaum. And I put a map of the Sea of Galilee up behind me, Gennesaret or Galilee. Capernaum is a city right over here where you see the red dot. And that was pretty much where Peter lived. That's where Jesus' headquarters for the Galilee area was. And just a little bit to the left, you see the Mount of Beatitudes. And I don't know if you can read it from there or not, but it's right about where you see that dot right there. And it's where the Sermon on the Mount took place. It's a beautiful place. It's a grassy knoll right off the water up a hill. And the acoustics are such that somebody can stand down below, and as you're talking in just a normal tone, you could be heard for like about half a mile away. The acoustics are awesome. We go out there on tours and stuff and sing and do things, and everybody can hear you forever. Anyway, so Jesus is coming away from that sermon, which we can read about in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And so as he comes off this sermon, and basically it's about practical Christianity. It's all about the nuts and bolts of Christianity. And now Jesus runs into this leper. And it's kind of cool because it goes from a philosophical approach. Here's the ideals of Christianity. And then you walk down the hill and around the corner, and now we're hit face to face with practical Christianity. You know, it's Christianity to me is a gigantic word problem. You know, like in the old high school, junior high school math days, you know, you loved doing your math equations until they gave you a word problem. Then you had to somehow apply the equations to real life scenarios. And that's what the Bible is. It's just a whole bunch of word problems, and you're reading it trying to figure out, well, how does this apply? What do I do? And now Jesus gives us a practical application. So we look at verse 12, and it says, "And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, Capernaum, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." You know, again, the theme of this book, we talked about this when we're studying through chapter 1. The key verse for this entire book is contained in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And it says that, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." You know, there's a big crowd around Jesus. There's a multitude around him, as it says in Matthew's account. And here comes this leper. Now, leprosy was a pretty serious thing, okay? And when we look at typology in the Bible, leprosy is always a type or an analogy of sin, okay? And I'm going to read you a parallel account from Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. It says, when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The only difference between Matthew's account and Luke's account is that phrase that the leper worshipped him. Okay, Luke describes that. He says that, you know, basically, he came and he fell on his face and besought him. He begged him. Okay, but Matthew, you know, draws the conclusion that he's worshiping him. And it's pretty cool. Now, leper, or leprosy, again, being a type or an analogy of sin, and we get that from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And so Isaiah is describing the nation of Israel being smitten. And it's interesting because the word leprosy in Hebrew literally means smitten. You know, you've been struck by God. Now, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The picture I want to try and paint for you over the next little while is the fact that we are all lepers. Okay, we look at this account and this pathetic man that comes and falls before Jesus and asks to be cleansed, but that's our state, okay? And it's so cool because Jesus, as we read through this passage, doesn't say, you know, away from me, you sinful, stinky man. No, Jesus lives out what he would later say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, okay, with your sin. And he receives this leper and eventually touches and heals him. But that's us. That's our life in compacted down into this little story. The story is about us because we're all leprous. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all lepers in that way. And, you know, for me, a modern day equivalent of leprosy might be AIDS. Or poison oak, actually more appropriately. I've had, you know, where I've shaken hands and handled and arrested people that had AIDS and, you know, didn't get it. But I've also done the same thing with people that had poison oak and I got it. You know, and poison oak, if you've ever had that, it's one of the most miserable things you can happen to a guy on a planet, I think. Because if you do it right, you get it from head to toe. You're oozing sores, you're contagious, everything you touch, everybody that touches you can get it. And you're just miserable until you finally get over it. And to me, that's what, that's the closest I've ever come to having leprosy, I suppose. But turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 13. All the way back to the left in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Leviticus chapter 13, because it describes leprosy very well. And again, with the analogy that leprosy is a type of sin. Look at Leviticus chapter 13, verse 3. It says, and the priest shall look on the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair of the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is the plague of leprosy. And the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean. And what we get from this is that leprosy, like sin, is more than skin deep. Okay? It goes deeper into us. It goes into our heart, actually. Then, now look at verse 8 in the same chapter, Leviticus 13, verse 8. And if the priest see that, behold, the scab spreads in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprosy. And another thing about sin, same as leprosy, is that it spreads. Unless it's dealt with in a biblical way, it will spread. It will get bigger. It'll take over more. Now, I'll turn the page to Leviticus 13, verse 46. Maybe a page or two, I'm not sure. Verse 46, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone without the camp, shall his habitation be. And so, again, leprosy being analogous to sin, it separates us from our loved ones. It isolates us, you know, if we allow it to, if we don't deal with it in a biblical way. And then look at verse 52. He shall therefore burn that garment, whether warp or woof, in woolen or in linen, or anything of skin wherein the plague is, for it is a fretting leprosy. It shall be burnt with fire. Then verse 55, thou shalt burn it in the fire. Verse 57, thou shalt burn therein in the fire. Leprosy is only, you know, and the sin is only fit for the fire. It leads to a very warm place if we're not careful, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, what Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The result of sin in our lives, the result of allowing leprosy to go unchecked, is death in our lives. In fact, the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That is us, apart from Jesus, you know, apart from the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, we're all just, we're unclean, we're defiled, we're leprous. And, you know, seeing ourselves, seeing our sin, we should want to, it should make us want to gag. You know, we should retch at our own sin. You know, Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, he said, abhor or utterly detest what is evil, you know, and cling to what is good. You know, we should recoil at sin. So often we look at sin and go, oh, what's that? You know, and we draw closer. Or, oh, that won't hurt. Oh, that'll be okay. Oh, just one time. You know, all those kinds of things, and we get drawn into it. You know, John Newton is the man that wrote that that hymn, Amazing Grace. And those words, you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's one of the reasons why that became my very favorite old hymn, because I can relate to it. You know, that we're all a wretch apart from Jesus. You know, in the Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary on the law, it has a listing of defilements, and the first one is death, and the second one is leprosy. You know, next to being dead, the next defilement is leprosy. And leprosy is really a horrid disease. You know, the skin begins to take on kind of a glossy, hardened kind of appearance, and then you break out in these oozing sores, running sores, essentially. It's progressive. It starts out as all these things break loose. You start to lose the sensitivity in your extremities, like your hands, your fingers, and so forth. You can't feel the touch. That's why, you know, it's not like your finger falls off, but at night you're laying in a leper colony or somewhere, and the rodents will begin to chew on your toes and your fingers and your nose. And imagine yourself not being able to feel that. I mean, sometimes if we lay in bed at night and you hear, you know, mosquito buzzing in, and you can hear it or you can feel it, and so you snap or you wave it away. But you don't have that sensitivity anymore. And so whatever begins to chew on us, and it's like living with gangrene. You know, you begin to decompose almost while you're still alive. And it's a process that can take up to 30 years. There was one king in the Old Testament that had leprosy like for 50 years. But as it progresses, basically your face swells up, and you get folds in your face like a lion, and it gets to the point where it'll cover your eyes and cover your nose. It's just nasty, nasty stuff. And then there's this decaying dead odor that can be smelled for quite a ways away, and it's very progressive. Upon being diagnosed with leprosy, the individual became an automatic outcast. I mean, the minute that the priest or somebody determined that's leprosy, then you were driven out of your home, you were driven out of your community, you know. I can almost see how it would work out. You know, some guys working in the field, unlike a lot of guys that work in construction or agricultural jobs, you know, you get cuts and scratches and stuff, you don't think anything of it. But then you get one maybe that doesn't heal, You know, you get one that just kind of looks kind of funny, and you don't think anything of it. You keep working. And then after a while, you know, your wife's put some stuff on it, and she's bandaged it, but, you know, it got bigger, got worse. And then finally, it's, you go to, and they didn't have doctors per se. They would go to the priest. The priests were kind of a catch-all for everything. And they would go, the priest would go, hey, what do I put on this? And he goes, ooh. And the priest would begin to examine it. And if he determined it was leprosy, at that moment, you were separated. You were taken to a special place in quarantine, and they would wait 7 days. And then they would look at it again in 7 days to see if it had gotten bigger, gotten smaller, what the situation was. And they would wait 7 more days. And after 14 days of observation, they would make that determination that that was leprosy. And, you know, when you were taken away from your family, that was the last time you hugged your wife or kissed your kids or any of those things. Because once they made that determination, you weren't allowed to touch them. They weren't allowed to touch you because they would become unclean as well. And when they finally made that determination that the person was leprous, they were actually driven out of town, taken to a place where only lepers would be. And it would be totally unclean. If they got close to a person that was not leprous, they had to cover their face and turn their back and yell, unclean, unclean, so that people could avoid them. And they weren't allowed to live in walled cities. If they went into Jerusalem or another bigger city that had walls, they would be stoned. They would be driven out with stones to get away from the city because it's contagious. And that's how they dealt with it. But that's how, again, we went through some of these characteristics that, you know, it spreads, it separates, all the things that leprosy does. And so, you know, as Christians, we have to be careful that we don't become comfortable around sin, comfortable around our own form of leprosy. You know, just like the leper who's losing the nerve endings and the ability to sense or to feel, we too can become desensitized to the effect of sin in our life. And sometimes this happens through the things that we expose ourselves to. When I was a police officer, I was in violent confrontations all the time. I was around, you know, nasty, profane people all the time. And then so when I would go home and watch a movie, I could watch some pretty violent movies and be unmoved. I could, you know, eat my popcorn or whatever, and it didn't matter to me because it was nothing like what I saw at work. And it can happen to us the same way, that we watch these movies or listen to certain kinds of music or play video games or whatever, and we can become desensitized to sin. And it's having a detrimental effect in our own life. And sometimes it can look so appealing, yet we've got to recognize it for what it is. I heard a story, a testimony from John Corson years ago that I love to repeat. But, you know, when he was living up in a mobile home someplace up in Oregon, and there was a pasture next to his mobile home, and his young son was about a year and a half or so old, and they had this big picture window, sliding glass door, and the cows would come up to the window and snuff and nuzzle the window, and he'd go up there and bang on the window and, you know, look at the cows and stuff, and he was just dying to get outside. And so one day John takes his son outside, and they're walking in a pasture looking at the cows and stuff. Well, you know, in a pasture full of cows, there's always lots of cow pies. And his son just looked at one of them, you know, a nice big fresh thing of cow dung, and he looks at that, and just this big smile on his face, reaches out, and it's boom, both hands all the way up to the elbows, because he's like a little kid, full of cow dung. And just, he's describing this look in his face of pure joy, like, all right, I finally got it, you know, and he brings it up, and it's in his hands and stuff, you know. But we all sit back and think, well, that's not too cool. Because we know that it's dung. But to this little child, he was thinking, I've been wanting to get my hands on that for months, you know. And we have to be careful that we don't deal with sin the same way, because we're walking through a field with a lot of cow dung in it, and we just got to recognize it for what it is. You know, we're told in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Solomon tells us again in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We have to recognize sin for what it is and learn to hate evil. And it doesn't mean we hate people. It just means that we recognize the behaviors, we recognize the activities or the whatever they are, and not engage in those things and recognize it for what it is and turn away from it. We've all been there and our kids have all been there. Well, everybody else is doing it. Doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. We got to make sure that we hate evil. You know, Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:11, he said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child and I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." We can't be like that toddler looking at the cow pie thinking that's Play-Doh. You know, it's not. It defiles and it'll kill us if we let it. As we read this chapter, actually this verse, we recall, let's turn back to Luke chapter 5. This leper, now remember they're supposed to stay at least 100 feet away and yell unclean and all that kind of stuff. Jesus has a multitude of people around him. What's this leper do? He comes right through the crowd essentially. And he makes his appeal to Jesus and he falls down at his feet and he worships Jesus and says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And again, I see this as my story. I see this as a picture really of all of us, that we're all unclean, that we all need him to clean us up. And now Jesus has a choice to make. This leper asked for healing really in spite of all the rules. And James tells us in James 4:2, "You have not because you ask not." You know, this leper had to come forward and to make his request known to Jesus. And then Jesus responded to that. Again, Matthew's gospel states that the leper came and he worshipped him. And the word that's used there for worship is a word that's very specific and only used for the worship of God. But notice the order of things, okay? The leper came and he humbled himself. He worshipped before the Lord. And then he had a right heart. He didn't come like, "Hey, you owe me one." He came and basically he was pleading with Jesus. He was humble before Jesus. And then he made his petition or his request known. And then there's the response. And I love this as we read it in verse 13. "And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be thou clean.' And immediately the leprosy departed from him." You know, the leper didn't question God's ability to heal him. He just questioned whether it was God's will to heal him. That is so cool. And, you know, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus puts forth his hand. Jesus touched him. You know, it's like walking up to the skankiest homeless person you could find and giving them a big old bear hug. You know, sometimes we see people that because of their appearance or whatever's going on in their life, you just think, "Well, a handshake is good enough, you know." You know, we don't need a big old, mushy bear hug or something. And Jesus wasn't like that. Again, Jesus is the one who spoke those words, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus welcomed this man with open arms, and he reached out and he touched this guy. He touched him, he touched the sin in his heart, when no one else would or could. And I think about, again, the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12. It says that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And Jesus, the living Word of God, reached into this man's life and touched him. And as we see, the sin is taken away. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." You know, when Jesus touched that leper, in a sense, he took that leprosy upon himself. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus imputes, actually, we impute our sin onto Jesus, and then Jesus in trade, in return, imputes his righteousness to us. You know, where did that leprosy go? Did it just evaporate? I think it was absorbed into Jesus in a way. That somehow he took care of that, and then the goodness of Jesus, the cleansing power of Jesus somehow was imparted to this leper. I don't know if you guys, I'm sure most of you have seen that movie, Ben-Hur. You know, it's an old, kind of a classic Christian movie. And toward the end of that movie, Ben-Hur, who's Charlton Heston, his mother and sister had been in prison. The end of the movie, Ben-Hur, the main character, his sister and mother, have been imprisoned, and they got leprosy. And a big part of the movie is, you know, what happens to them and everything. And this cool scene at the end where Jesus is being crucified, and the two women are making their way back to the leper colony. And as Jesus is actually being crucified on the cross, anyway, there's a scene where there's this crash of lightning, and you see the leprosy on the women. And then as Jesus is being crucified, and his blood begins to flow down the cross and in the rain and down the hill, then there's another flash of lightning, and all of a sudden you see leprosy on Jesus in this movie. And then another flash, and look at the women's face and their hands, and the leprosy is gone. Because Jesus took that upon himself. He took our sin upon himself. And it's a neat part of that movie, but it represents what's taking place here. That Jesus took the sin, took the leprosy upon himself. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, here Isaiah writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Why? Why would Jesus take that upon himself? Why would Jesus, you know, allow himself to be defiled that way? Well, we get right back to Luke chapter 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." You know, go right back to John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I think that when Jesus touched him, it wasn't a timid, tentative, pokey kind of a touch. It wasn't like, okay, you know, you're healed, like that. You know, I don't think it was like, I don't think it was a cowardly, you know, touched him. I think it was, welcome home. I think it was, you know, I haven't seen you, I'm so glad you're back. And I think he laid his hands on him, or he grabbed him and hugged him, or I think it was something very bold. I think it was something that was very definitive. You know, don't you guys like a good handshake? I mean, you walk up to somebody and go, "Hey, how you doing?" You meet them, or somebody you know, or somebody you don't know, and it just, you know, bam, it hit your hand and squeeze and look in the eye and give you a good handshake. Versus the mamby-pamby, wimpy kind of like, "Oh, hi, how are you?" Give you some kind of dead fish handshake, you know. I don't think Jesus did that. But there's something to be said for the way people reach out and touch me. When I talk to my kids or my grandkids or my wife, a lot of times I'll put my hand on their shoulder and I'll talk to them, or I'll grab them and I'll talk to them, or I'll turn them upside down and talk to them or something. But there's something that's communicated when we shake hands with somebody, when we take a hold of their shoulder, that proximity, that familiarity. And to me, this communicates a love and a tenderness and a connection of sorts. and honesty. And, you know, that's how I feel when I know that God is speaking to me. I almost sense like his hand is on my shoulder and he's saying, "Son," you know, and he's talking to me in very tender, conversational, calm kind of tones. And I think that's how Jesus approached this man. And note the chronology again. Jesus touched him first, and then he spoke, and then he was healed. Okay? Sometimes people have to experience the tender touch of God in practical ways that enables them to hear the words of healing and cleansing. When we were in Bay St. Louis, ministering after Hurricane Katrina, you know, most of the people there were not Christians. Most of the people lost their homes were non-religious in various ways. And they were looking at all the different relief camps and agencies just to get whatever they could get. And we wanted to go there and present the gospel. We wanted to go there and love people in Jesus' name. But we couldn't just get there and start preaching the gospel, because people were too busy with recovering from all their, you know, the disaster. So what we started doing was, number one, we started feeding them. And they were coming through the camp every day, you know, twice a day, getting food. And then we started going to their homes, cleaning their houses up. You know, we called it mucking their houses out. and we have, you know, 15, 20 people in a house just working really hard, trying to clean it out and stuff. And after doing that for months, all of a sudden, every single night in the tent, people are getting saved. And we didn't really understand why at first. It's like God was just pouring out his spirit and people are getting saved. But what was happening was all the relief workers are going to people's homes or sitting with them at dinner and engaging in relationship and touching their lives. And by touching their lives, all of a sudden they were open to hearing about the gospel. They were open to hearing about the God that would send people from California out to Mississippi to sweat like a dog and sleep in your sweat every night and get up the next day with a smile on your face and go serve people, you know, and go home after 2 weeks and get a shower. You know, they couldn't understand that. And when we touch their lives, and that's the touch of Jesus on our lives. That's how God works in our lives in practical ways. But then Jesus spoke those words that the leper really, really, really wanted to hear. He put forth his hand and touched him, and he said, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately it says the leprosy departed from him. Jesus spoke. You know, in John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus tells us, "Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken to you." There's a cleansing effect of God's word in our hearts and our lives. You know, we all go through stuff every day. We get mucked up in this world. And I tell you, get into God's Word. You know, every night before I go to sleep, I get into God's Word. You know, when I was a cop, especially when I would come home and see all kinds of stuff, I'd spend 15, 20 minutes, sometimes half an hour, 40 minutes, whatever, and I'd just begin washing myself in God's Word and purifying myself from all the things that I'd seen. And we all see stuff. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, Paul writes, "That he might sanctify and cleanse her," meaning the bride, "us, with the washing of water by the word." There's a purifying effect of God's word. And John the Baptist said it just right in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus takes our sin. Put your eyes on Jesus, keep your eyes on Jesus, and he'll clean us up. You know, if we just follow him. Jesus never said no to anyone. You know, he always ministered to the one with the greatest need. And he met the greatest need in each person's life. And to this leper, he cleansed him, he purified him, he gave him forgiveness and restoration. And that's what we need. We need cleansing and forgiveness and restoration of our relationship with God. But notice the last word there in verse 13 is the word immediately. Or it's not the last word, but it's, "And immediately the leprosy departed from him." You know, it wasn't like, well, it took a half an hour. To get an understanding of that word immediately, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 31, the apostles are rowing across the Sea of Galilee. There's a big storm. Jesus has been up on a mountaintop praying for them. As he comes down to the Sea of Galilee, he's walking on water towards the disciples. As the disciples see Jesus coming after them, basically on the water, they get scared, they cry out. And when they finally figure out it's Jesus, Peter says, "Lord, if that's you, bid me to come to you." So Peter, Jesus says, "Come on." Peter gets out of the boat and begins to walk on water. Okay? I don't know if anyone else has done that. But at one point, Peter looks around and gets scared and starts to sink. And then we read in Matthew 14, verse 31, "And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith." But immediately, how fast was that hand? How fast would you be sinking if you're trying to walk on water? Stepping out of the boat, walk 3 feet away, and then, boom, down you go. Before he could get down, immediately Jesus grabbed him. That's how fast. That's how fast the leper was healed. Jesus said the words, and it happened. Then in verse 14, it says, "And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show himself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. And so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together for to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities." Interesting, Jesus says, "Tell no man." And he told everybody. In Mark chapter 1, verse 45, again a parallel account, "But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, and so much that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places," or, you know, wilderness places, "and they came to him from every quarter." Bear in mind, not only was the leper that got healed, I mean, can you imagine? You've got a death sentence. You've got this incurable disease that's just going to tear you apart physically and all the bad things that we talked about. And Jesus says, "Be clean," and you're clean, and you're not going to tell anybody? I mean, it's a tall order. But also imagine there's a multitude around them that they recoil, like, ooh, the leper's here. And then they see Jesus do the unimaginable, reach out and touch him. That is so unkosher. Okay. And just when they're all kind of going, oh, no. And then, boom, the leprosy's gone. In front of a multitude of witnesses. Shh, don't anybody tell anybody. Nah, they're all going to be telling everybody. You know, and so no wonder that it got out the way it did. Why would Jesus say that? Why would he not want it to be known? I can only give you a couple of possible reasons. And the first one is that he's not into the magic show. People were coming to him and wanting to see tricks. And so he's shutting that down. But the real reason I believe is because it wasn't time. It wasn't time that he should be revealed as, quote unquote, the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel. He still had a ministry to get through, another year and a half or so, before he'd be crucified. Interesting thing, though, when you think about the healing of leprosy, it only happens actually a couple times in the Bible. So it's kind of interesting to examine that all by itself. But the very first time we see something like this is interesting. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, he'd been called up there by God. He's about to be commissioned by God to go back and to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. And as he's up there communing with God and receiving instruction from God, he asks that question, well, you know, who do I say sent me? Well, I am that I am has sent you. Okay, well, how am I going to prove to the people that you sent me? Well, God says, stick your hand inside your shirt. Now pull it out again. Oh, no. And it's all leprous. And he says, okay, now put your hand back in your shirt. He puts his hand back in his shirt and he pulls it out. And it's clean and good like it was before. God used the healing of leprosy to validate his own identity. Okay. Moses is a representative of God. Because he goes before the people and goes, okay, watch this. In, out, leprosy. In, out, no leprosy. Who heals leprosy? God. That's the point. Now, Jesus is healing this guy with leprosy. And it's a dramatic statement. Hey, that's only happened one time before. up on Mount Sinai. And guess who did it? God. And so, again, it's identifying Jesus as truly the Son of God. And being worthy of all praise. So then he's told, the last thing there is, go and show the priest. Go show the priest and offer the sacrifice, okay, according to Moses, as a testimony unto them. Now, as he goes to show the priest, this guy that had leprosy, at one point or another, he was seen by a priest. The priest goes, you're unclean, you're leprous, out of town. Now he's cleansed. He goes back to the priest, and he shows the priest, and the priest is going to go, how did that happen? Okay, you were toast. You were falling apart. You were, like, stinky. How is it now that you are made clean? And then it becomes, as Jesus said, a testimony for them. We're almost done. Turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14. Basically, this leper is told to go back to the priest. He's the one who would appreciate seeing what's taking place. In Leviticus chapter 14, the first couple of verses, it says, And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He should be brought unto the priest. Now, bear in mind, this is there. It has never been used in the Bible. We don't ever read about a leper being cleansed and going back to the priest. When Jesus heals this guy, it's the first time in 1,500 years that this section of the Mosaic Code has been, you know, applied in some way. So Leviticus 14, the first part of verse 3, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, okay? Because the leper's going to be out of the camp. He's got to go to him. And I like this because in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, who was crucified outside the camp. Okay? Then continuing in Leviticus 14, verse 3, and the priest shall look and behold if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper. Then shall the priest command to take for him, that is to be cleansed, two birds alive and clean, like two doves, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. Okay? Cedar wood represents the cross. Scarlet represents the blood. And hyssop is what they dipped the blood in and wiped it across the doorposts. Okay? Back in the Passover. Verse 5. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel. God in an earthen vessel. Get it? Okay? Over running water, which represents the Holy Spirit. As for the living bird, which is us, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and he shall dip them in the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, basically being washed in the blood of the lamb, and he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. So, one basically dies for the other. You have the elements of the cross, the crucifixion, everything is right there, and it is so cool. Jesus taught his disciples in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and what? The truth shall set you free. And then John 8, 36, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so we see this whole thing lived out in Leviticus chapter 14, the cleansing of the leper. And Jesus tells this former leper, go back to the priest now and take your doves with you and all the stuff. And it's going to be a testimony. And again, this law had been on the books for 1,500 years, and nobody had ever used it. The cool part is that many of the priests, not then, necessarily right then, but many of the priests eventually came to know Jesus as the Lord and Savior. In John chapter 12, verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. But the bottom line is, a bunch of the priests were watching this, not just this, but everything else that was taking place, and they came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was the Messiah. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, finally, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Because somebody gave testimony. You know, the same is true for us today. When people see our lives healed, okay, we all have a testimony. When they see the way we were, and all of a sudden now the way we are, that's a testimony to people, a changed life. And when people see that, and when we give glory to God, when we testify about the shed blood of Jesus Christ working in our lives, then others will come to faith as well. As we go and show those things and give testimony to it, others will be healed just like the leper was, because we're the leper. And again, to me, this is so cool because Jesus sees that. Remember the leper, and we talked about in Leviticus 13, the things that would happen. Part of what would happen was the leper, they had to take all their clothes and burn them. So this leper, when he gets healed, he's naked. Because he can't wear his clothes anymore. Because they're full of that. But that's why Jesus, and it's described in Isaiah 61, gives them the robe of righteousness and the garment of salvation. And so we're robed in his righteousness. Jesus takes care of everything. And it's so cool. We'll pick up the rest of the chapter next week. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you and praise you for what an awesome God you are. We thank you for all the rich symbolism, Lord, and just the healing of the leper. We thank you, Father, that you've healed our lives. That, Lord, we were putrid and we stunk and we had open sores and we were just all messed up. And then, Lord, you came and you said you were willing and you touched our lives. Father, help us to continue to be humble before you. Help us, Father, to continue just to worship you and to praise you and to thank you for our cleansing, to thank you for our salvation. We do thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.